said, "Seek my face." My heart says to you, "Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who've been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." David prayed for the Lord to teach him his way, and we certainly need that as well. We're going to trust him to do that as we turn to Numbers 11 now. And you remember, Numbers has five parts. There are three parts where God speaks and reveals himself in particular places, first at Mount Sinai, then Kadesh Barnea, and then finally in Moab on the banks of the Jordan. And in between those two places, there's a travel log as they move from one place to the other. Israel has just left Mount Sinai after about a year there, and they're on their way to Kadesh Barnea. So they've just moved out after the Lord organized them, got them ready for the march. In chapter 10, they left. And as we pick up our text here in 11, we'll start in verse 4. They're on their way, early stages of their march from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. So with that little bit of context, please stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read God's word for us tonight. Father in heaven, thank you that you teach us, as we said this morning, as the perfect father, you instruct your children. And we thank you that you've given us not just your word, as rich and wonderful as it is, but also your spirit, without whose ministry we would still not be able to profit from your word as we would and as we need to. And so now we look to you through the Spirit to bless our reading and reflection together on this portion. May we be edified to the glory of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 4, just through verse 10 of Numbers 11. This is the word of God. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. The taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased." Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Words are funny and wonderful and, in a very real sense, living things. As you know, their meanings can change over time. In the King James Bible, there are a number of words that we no longer use at all. They really don't mean anything to us anymore, and others that mean something different now than what they meant when that wonderful translation was written. But take the word grave, for instance. This past week at General Assembly, we spent some time discussing and actually voted to change. In our Book of Church Order, whose roots, the language has roots at least in the 19th century, maybe even earlier, there's the chapter on elders describes an elder as, among other things, he's to be grave. And the argument was made that that word doesn't communicate anymore, and so we've replaced it with the word dignified. At least that's a proposal. It has to be approved by two-thirds of the presbyteries in next year's assembly. But it's just interesting that we were debating whether or not the word grave communicates what it used to and what we'd want it to communicate now. But, you know, grave has two meanings. And one of the meanings is still the same. It was in the 19th and the 18th, and even before that, it means a place to bury dead people. Now, because I knew I wasn't going to get to all my points, I didn't read the whole passage, but I guess I could have had us read down to the very end in verse 34. Therefore, the name of that place, the rest of the chapter describes one incident in one place. The name of that place was called Kibrot Hata'ava, because there they buried the people who had the craving, and that Hebrew word means the graves of craving or the graves of lust. And so you remember last week, the first three verses, they had a smaller incident described only in three verses, but they named that place Taberah, which means burning, because God consumed the edges of the camp. The fire of the Lord consumed some outlying parts of the camp, maybe just some tents or some brush. We don't know that anybody died, but they memorialized that event with the name burning. And in this particular event that takes up the balance of the chapter, in much more detail, the name of that place is the graves of craving or lust, because a lot of people died and were buried there. They left their graves as a memorial of what happened. And so the place name commemorates not just the fact, but the reason for it. And it's told in greater length and behooves us to pay close attention to some of the lessons. What can we learn from the graves of lust? I've got five lessons that I would propose, and we'll see. At the most, we'll only do two and may not even get that far tonight. But let's begin with the first one. I think this passage teaches us that bad company corrupts good morals. Now, that may have a familiar ring. In fact, I hope it does, because that's a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the influence of teachers who denied the resurrection and influenced some of the Corinthians. But it's clearly a biblical principle. Bad company corrupts good morals. And the problem here seems to have originated with the non-Israelites who were attached to the camp and spread from them to the Israelites. Look at verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." Back in Exodus 12:38, it says, "A mixed multitude also went up with them," when they were leaving, marching out of Egypt. This mixed multitude went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. The Hebrew words are different. They're not the same word, but it seems that the idea is the same, that these were non-Israelites who, for whatever reason, attached themselves, and when Israel marched out of Egypt after the 10th plague, they went with them. We're not sure exactly who they were and exactly why they went. Maybe some were Egyptians who had come to fear the God of Israel and were concerned that there might be more judgments, and they thought it was safer to go with the Israelites. Maybe there were some fellow slaves who thought, this is a great opportunity to get out of Egypt and to get out of slavery. We really don't know. But whoever they weren't Israelites, and they had a pagan background. And if some of them had become true believers, perhaps, it seems clear not all of them were, because the text seems to suggest that they were the ones who began the problem, but the Israelites took it up all too quickly. And again, I mentioned the whoever these teachers were in Corinth, to whom Paul refers when he says bad company corrupts good morals, they had influenced at least some of the Corinthians to doubt or deny the resurrection. And it's just a fact of human life. We're social creatures, and we're made in the image of God. God is a social being within the unity of his divine nature, three persons who have fellowship with each other. And so it's just the way we are that other people affect us. That's true individually. It can be true as a church body. But here we're kidding ourselves if we think that others don't influence us, often very greatly. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And note, it's interesting that it can work both ways. In this case, it seems to work in a negative way. These people are a sinful influence on the Israelites and seem to promote their discontent and complaining. But the verse in Proverbs says it can work positively. He who walks with wise men becomes wise. So if we choose the right influences, it can help us, but it's easy for it to work the other way. Proverbs 22:4, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. And so, again, there's a caution that people influence us, and if we get really close to people and hang out with them, especially if they have sinful habits, then that can influence us. And it works in various ways. We tend to imitate people we admire, whether we admire them for the right reasons or the wrong. If we do, we tend to imitate them. We're often influenced to cultivate people's approval and praise and to do the kinds of things that they value that will cause them to speak and think well of us. And it can work the other way, too. We want to avoid their disapproval or their rejection. And so we do things in order to prevent that. But the point is, we need to be wise and realistic about the reality of how other people influence us. And we're to pray and love and witness to all kinds of people, just as Jesus did and Paul. But we should choose our friends, especially those who have the most influence upon us, our close friends, very wisely. It's interesting, there are degrees of relationship, degrees of intimacy. Jesus shows this. He was accessible to the multitudes. He loved them. He taught them. He fed them. He healed them. But then there was a group of disciples. Paul mentions 500. We don't know how large the larger circle was. Hundreds of people who would say they looked to him as their teacher. They were his disciples. Out of those disciples, he picked at one point 70 that he sent out by twos on a preaching mission. Then he chose 12 who were apostles. From the 12, there were the three, Peter, James, and John, who were his inner circle. And even from the three, there was the one that Jesus loved. John, apparently, for whatever reason, it's a remarkable and wonderful thing. In his humanity, there was a special affinity between our Lord and the Apostle John. And so we see this reality of finite people. In his divine nature, Christ was infinite, but in his humanity, he was finite. And so there are these different levels of relationship, and the point is that especially in those closer ones, the ones who influence us the most, we have to be wise in choosing who we associate with. And that's why, for instance, church membership and examination are important for the protection of the church. And that's why the process of ordaining ministers and examining ministers for ordination is so important. I'd argue that's typically the most important thing the presbytery does in our form of government. That takes place at the presbytery level. The seminary educates them, but they don't ordain them. After they've been to seminary, they come to the presbytery, and they still have to be examined with respect to their knowledge and call, their personal character, family, leadership, and all of that. And, of course, again, we have the joy. As Vonnie said, I appreciated your... I should have had that already on the prayer agenda for Thanksgiving, that we had the joy of receiving Judy Brown this morning. But there's a process because, and again, with rare exceptions, anybody is welcome to come and worship. We're glad to have anybody come in and worship. There may be and have been a couple of occasions in our 30 years where there were certain people that we judged their presence was... really or potentially bad for the church and ask or instruct them not to come. But that's an exception. By and large, anybody's welcome to come, but not everybody is received into the membership, at least not without examination and have the privilege of coming to the table because of that influence. And you wouldn't want to have ministers whose doctrine isn't sound and their lives upright and members because we're influenced by people. And lots of examples in history of people exerting a negative influence, whether individually or in the church. And I should say that's especially why it's especially important to be careful in terms of dating and marriage, because the person you marry is going to have a big influence on you, and you likely will marry a person you date. So if you enter into a relationship where that's a possibility, again, it's just a recognition of this principle here that people influence us for good or bad, and we just want to be wise and careful about it. And so a key question we should ask is, who will most encourage and help me to know and please the Lord? Those are the kinds of people that we should seek to be closest to, those that will help us to know and please Him the most. It's interesting, Paul writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, of course, this is an expression of church discipline, and in the very same passage, Paul makes the point, I'm not saying that you can never associate with idolaters and sinners of other kinds. You'd have to go out of the world. He's not talking here about unbelievers. He says it's necessary, inevitable, and legitimate that you're going to have a certain contact with them. But in this case, it's people who claim to be believers but who live in a glaringly inconsistent way, where he says don't have any appearance of ordinary friendship and fellowship with them, lest for their sake, to bring home to them the seriousness of their sin situation, but also for your protection. And perhaps I should mention that we just need to be wise about other sources of influence. While people influence us, there are other things that influence us, especially in our multimedia context. Books we read, television shows and movies we watch, podcasts and other things we listen to, music, all of those things, teachers. So we need to just be discerning and wise about the influences. Some we have no control over, but others we do, and we need to just make wise use of those so that they help us and don't harm us in our spiritual lives. And so a couple of questions here. Who are your best friends and why? Who and what are your chief influences? And what influence are they having or likely to have upon you, especially on your spiritual life? What does your choice of your close friends say about you, about your priorities, the things that you value, your tastes, and so on? Are there some that you perhaps would be wise to distance yourself from? Again, especially if you realize that they are having a negative impact on you. Are there some that you need to cultivate more and try to deepen and strengthen that relationship? And as a practical matter, I would just suggest that there are two things that we can do here. One is to pray for wisdom and discernment and honesty and realism about this whole area of our lives. And the second is read the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is written to give wisdom and discernment to the simple. Those are people without much discernment, to young people who don't have a whole lot of life experience. And one of the things you do when you read Proverbs is you meet lots of different kinds of people, describing the character of different people and how that character manifests itself in their behavior. It can be very helpful to learn to recognize certain types of people. Again, wise and godly, and those who aren't as well. But again, the main point, beloved, is the fact that people influence us, as the rabble apparently influenced the Israelites, and bad company corrupts good morals. So that's one thing that the graves of craving teach us. Bad company corrupts good morals, but it's not the only thing. And we've got a second point here that I'll try to deal with in a timely way, that strong cravings and romanticizing the past can produce discontent and grumbling. Verse 4, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. In verse 10, Moses heard the weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. Their strong craving in this case for food, and not just food, but for variety. They were bored and tired of just manna, you know, manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper, manna cotti, manna cookies, manna meatloaf. I don't know how they did it, but their problem was not they didn't have food. They complained back in Exodus 16 about no food, and God provided the manna. But here the complaint is just a desire for more variety. But it's not just a desire. A desire is one thing. The language is a strong craving, a lust for that. And notice that romanticizing the past was another contributing factor. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. This is verse 5. That cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Back in Exodus 16:3, the people of Israel had said, "Would that we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. If you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." And that's when the Lord gave them the manna. And so they are lusting after variety, and they are probably romanticizing the past. Remember, they were slaves. They probably didn't eat a lot of meat. Yeah, they may have had some, but in their minds at this point, those were the good old days back in Egypt. And we have a tendency sometimes, a natural tendency to do that, to look back and to forget the fact that they were slaves, that they were being beaten frequently, that their baby boys were taken away and thrown into the Nile. But notice what the result. What's the result of this strong craving and this romanticizing of the past? Discontent and grumbling. They have a strong craving for meat. They remembered the good old days. Our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, the manna is described as being like coriander seed and appearance like that of bdellium, which I understand is some sort of an insect secretion that looks initially liquid and then it coalesces, or I don't know the right technical term, Cliff, for when a liquid gets harder and firmer. But in any event, now notice the description. The taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. So the manna is described as being tasty, like cakes baked with oil, but that's not good enough. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. So every day, except for the Sabbath, they had enough on the day before to gather twice as much. There was an abundance of the food. It wasn't the problem of the amount of it. It was just the fact that it was the same. And we're told in other places they did do different things. I joked about manna cotti and manna meatloaf, but they apparently did use it and make different dishes out of it. They're just dissatisfied. And so in verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone in the door of his tent. So that began with the rabble, but it seemed to have spread pretty rapidly and pretty thoroughly throughout the whole camp, this discontent and grumbling. But listen to how God had described the manna back in Exodus 16:4. "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you." Psalm 78:24, "He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance." And so it's described in very positive terms. I don't take that literally, food of the angels, but as a descriptive term suggesting that the manna was actually quite good, but at this point not good enough for them. And it's interesting, in Philippians 3, Paul refers to those whose God is their belly. And the New American Standard renders instead of their belly, which is apparently literally the case, their appetites. Their God is their appetites. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And that seems to be the case with these people. All they really care about is wanting something a little more various in their diet. Well, a couple of concluding applications, beloved, and then I'm going to wrap it up. Several bewares or several warnings that I infer from this. One is we need to beware of romanticizing the good old days. That's a natural but often a misleading and potentially harmful tendency to look back the back and to magnify the good and minimize the bad. Now, it takes wisdom to know what to remember and what to forget. You know, Bonnie and I joke, she's got a much better memory than I do, at least for certain things. And it's very helpful to me when she remembers some things that I forget. But sometimes it's better to be a forgetter. And sometimes because she remembers well, she may struggle with, you know, grieving or whatever over past painful things, which I find it easier just to sort of let go. So it takes wisdom, but we have to be careful. They may have had a more varied diet in Egypt, but as I said, they probably really didn't eat meat that often, and they were slaves, beaten, had their sons killed. The good old days probably really weren't all that good, and to say that they were was really deceptive. And so I think we have to be careful not to focus at least over much on how good it was in the good old days, but how good we have it now, to try to focus to maximize God's mercies and to minimize the problems and the griefs. Now, they're real. It's not that we deny them, but we it's tempting to camp on them. Oh, psh, this manna, I've had it up to here with manna. And instead of saying, what a marvel that the Lord provides for us so wonderfully every day. And it's interesting, what did Jesus say, give us this day our daily bread? It seems to be a reference back to that experience where they went out every day and just got enough for that day. And it was always there. They always had enough. They just had to go out and gather it. So beware of romanticizing the good old days. Beware of boredom. I mean, that's I think probably a more common phrase now that parents hear from their children, I'm bored, because I think they've got so many things to stimulate them. Back in the old days when we were, you know, raising children, they didn't have all those stimuli. I mean, you could only, you know, you could only read at night by the fire, writing on the shovel and all that kind of stuff. You know, you didn't have TVs and Kindles and everything. But I do think we have to be careful about that. What does it say, I'm bored? Well, I want, I need, God owes me something better, something more exciting than this. And, you know, I think, again, the whole idea of what God owes us, it's easy to buy into that. We're told today all the things we deserve. And the only thing we really deserve is eternal damnation. So I think we have to beware of a lust for constant stimulation. A desire is one thing, and that's the whole point. A desire is one thing. A lust is something else. It may be a legitimate desire, but it's so strong that it's dominated us. And that's the third beware. Beware of strong cravings, especially for the things of this world. It's okay to enjoy them. God has given us lots of good gifts. Food is one of them, and we can and should enjoy that. But we need to be sure we keep it in perspective and don't let it master us. If it masters us, if our desire for food or anything else masters us and dominates us, at that point it's become an idol, and that's where it's dangerous, and that seems to have been the point here. And then finally, beware of a demanding, ungrateful spirit and cultivate instead a contented and a grateful one. Again, Jesus told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And if we've got that, we've got all we need, more than we deserve, and we should learn to be content with that. And not my will, but yours be done. This has the attitude here is not your will, but mine be done. I want more than the manna. And so, again, I think there are some warnings here for us, because no temptation's overtaken us. It's not common to man. And we certainly are potentially susceptible to strong cravings, if not of this kind, then of other kinds as well. So, among other things, the graves of lust teach us that for God's glory and our own good, we should choose our friends wisely and cultivate contentment and gratitude. But how? Well, I've already said a lot. I could say more, but the heart of the matter is a passage I think that Jerry quoted or read this morning, Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned. He says twice, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These are things to be learned. Some of us are more naturally perhaps disposed in these ways than others, but for all of us, it's something that to some extent we have to learn. That means we acquire it over time through conscious effort by the grace of Christ. I've learned, says Paul, to be content in all these different circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So ask the all-sufficient Christ to help you. And he will. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, all of it written for our instruction. And as Paul told the Corinthians, these things actually happened. We're not reading myths or fairy tales, we're reading history. But it was written down, among other things, for our instruction. Help us to learn. To be careful about the influences that we have in our individual lives, in the church, to be as prudent as we can be, so that those who influence us the most influence us not in the direction of sin, but of godliness. And grant us, Father, we confess, especially we who live in a land of plenty and a culture of indulgence, are perhaps more prone than others to give in to strong cravings, to kid ourselves and to be demanding, discontent, and ungrateful. Forgive us and grant that we might more and more, through your grace, cultivate a spirit not merely of contentment but of overflowing gratitude for all of your mercies, especially Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen.